You may be seated. Today is the fourth Sunday of Advent season. The first Sunday, of course, is a Sunday of hope, that we have hope because he has come. The second is the Sunday of peace, in which we are reminded that the Prince of Peace is coming to be born into this world. The third Sunday is the Sunday of joy, the reality of the message of the angels, that is great joy to all the peoples of the earth. And today is the Sunday of love. And we are reminded that God's great gift given to us was a gift of love. For in John chapter 3, verse 16, we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but everlasting life." And then culminating in our Christmas Eve service, we will light the Christ candle, for he does come as light into the darkness. So today, we light the candle of love. An attempt not to light the sleeve that's lighting it. You have your Bibles. We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 1. We'll also be looking at passages in Luke's gospel together. This past week, as I thought about this message today, I was listening to one of my favorite Christmas CDs by Janet Paschal. And one of the songs on there is a song titled, "What a Strange Way to Save the World." And it's a beautiful song. If you've never heard it, I would encourage you to go to YouTube or somewhere else. I don't know how y'all listen to your music, download from Apple Store or whatever, and just hear this incredible song about God's desire to save the world and how he was going to do it and how strange it must have seemed to Mary and to Joseph and, yes, even to the Son of God himself as God would move his plan into the world. And so that's the title of this morning's message, "What a Strange Way to Save the World." Father and God, we thank you for the privilege again of being in your word. It's a daunting thing to come to this story in which the reality is nothing I can say can even hold a glimmer to what you have said. Nothing I can say can transform anyone's life, Father, but what you have done can. Father, I pray that as I speak from the word of God this morning, that we once again are reminded of the truths of the Word of God, that you would once again do what only you can do by the power of the Spirit to reach into our hearts and minds, change us. For those who are in darkness, bring them to light. For those who are lost, may they be found this morning. Father, those of us who have walked the guilty distance and have let our hearts grow lukewarm or cold or indifferent to the Son of God who was born in a manger and gave his life on a tree. Father, we pray this morning that you would speak to us from the life of Mary and Joseph and your Son, that we might see what a glorious reality it truly is. In Jesus' name, amen. This past week, I went online to kind of look at a couple of things and refresh my memory. And I find it interesting that I've lived long enough that a word called Googled is now a verb in the English language. So I Googled this past week the word save and world, how to save the world. I got some interesting responses, and I got more than I could even possibly share with you this morning. But they were kind of interesting because there's so many of them, over 2 million connections to Google of those two words. And as I began looking at that, how would the world save the world if the world could save the world, right? And I got some interesting, read some interesting responses. One guy, and I don't know what part of the administration he belongs to, said, to save the world, we have to do away with all fossil fuel. And everyone can go to solar energy and take care of their homes and cars that way. As I thought about that, I said, this is the salvation of the world by alternative fuels. People will save the world by having an alternative fuel source. Another said that the way for the world to be saved was for everyone to become a vegetarian or a vegan. You could save the world, but why would you want to live in that world, right? Therefore, we could quit wasting so much food on animals and use it to feed people. I call this the people for the ethical treatment of animals approach to salvation. Another one said that the way to save the world was to create a universal one only initiative that would limit a family to only one child per couple. I call this the Planned Parenthood approach to salvation, or otherwise known as the China Syndrome. Never mind the fact that if everyone had only one child, the human race would be in danger of extinction in less than 200 years. We would be halved by less than 100. So I call this save the world by getting rid of all the people in the world approach to saving the world. Another one said, we need to get back to radical simplicity and teach people how to consume less and less of the earth's resources. I call this back to the caveman approach to salvation. And this is one that I sort of found interesting. Another said we should reject capitalism and do away with private ownership of property and goods so that everyone has the same amount and therefore we'll all have the same stake in the world's safety. I call this we're all in this together approach to salvation. Well, here's my personal favorite. The gentleman wrote, we need to do away with all income tax. I thought, amen, that works for me. That'll save the world. I volunteer, do away with my taxes, right? I said, we need to do away with all income taxes and tax people based solely on the amount of their consumption. I call this the cash for trash salvation. It's amazing. Now, these approaches that people really think this will lead to the saving of the world. But it does show us how strange the ideas about this topic really are. However, I would like to say to you this morning that God chose a way to save the world that in many ways was stranger than anything that man could come up with on his own. When you read the Christmas story, you discover that God really did choose the most strange way he could to save the world. He chose to save the world through a child who was born in Bethlehem. So notice with me this morning a couple of things, and that hopefully we'll leave here with a new and fresh understanding of the Christmas story. The first thing I want you to notice is that God's way to save the world is strange because of the setting in which it came. The setting was strange because for 400 years, as we sang this morning in the hymn, the Christmas carol this morning, God had been silent for 400 years. He had not spoken to his people since the death of the prophet Zechariah and until the coming of John the Baptist when he spoke to Elizabeth and her husband that he would be the forerunner, the prophet who would come before the Messiah. That God had not spoken to his people. We as a nation are roughly 260 plus years, roughly. You mathematicians are better than I am. Just think about it, that roughly, God had been silent for twice as long as we have existed as a nation. His people had longed to hear from him, and he had not spoken. He had been silent. There was no prophet in the land. And now God chooses to speak. And you would think he would speak through a king, or he would speak through the Caesars, or certainly some Roman dignitary, so that all the world would pay attention. But instead, he chooses to speak to a teenage girl and her betrothed in a little backwater area, in a backwater place of the Roman Empire. Isn't that amazing that God would choose to speak that way to change the world? Or it's also strange because of the selection of God in choosing Mary and Joseph. Now, I don't pretend to know all that this entails, but to think that God would choose a carpenter and to choose a little teenage girl, his betrothed, is mind-boggling to me. No one of influence or status or power or anything that you would think of in the world that would create the kind of reality where the Son of God would have a platform from which to launch his public ministry. Even stranger when you think about the fact that when God chose to speak to Mary and Joseph, they had not yet become husband and wife. They were just betrothed. And yet they were going to be in this engagement a part of God's plan. What a strange setting God would choose to reveal his plan to save the world. But not only that, I want you to notice something about Mary and Joseph. The strangeness in the life of Mary and Joseph. Both Mary and Joseph, and you'll find this in Matthew chapter 1 and 2 and Luke chapter 2, that in the life of Mary and Joseph, both of them had to believe God for the impossible. Pardon me. Notice that it says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, it says that after his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to divorce her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, the angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. And she will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Notice in Luke chapter 2, or actually in the middle of chapter 1, for chapter 2, beginning in verse 30, chapter 1, verse 30, it says, "Then the angel," that is Gabriel, "told her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" Look at verse 34. "Now Mary asked, 'How can this be, since I have not been intimate with a man?' And the angel replied to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God.'" Both Mary and Joseph had to believe in the impossible. They had to believe that in Mary's womb, God had worked a miracle. And not only that, but that Joseph had to believe that that miracle was true rather than believe that she had been unfaithful to him. And Mary had to believe the impossible, that God would do what he said and that she was going to tell Joseph, and somehow she was going to leave that in the hands of God to convince Joseph. Both of them, as they live their life, as they enter into the plan and purpose of God, have to believe God for the impossible. And because they were people of faith who could trust God for the impossible, some interesting things happened in their lives. First, they saw God be able to overcome all of the difficulties that the situation would create. First, God would help them overcome the relational difficulties that it would create. Not only between Mary and Joseph, we can talk about that, we've talked about that before, but also between the families. Because the shame of Mary being pregnant outside of wedlock was not something to be celebrated. Our culture celebrates that as some kind of badge of distinction. That if you're a young woman out pregnant outside of wedlock, that somehow you're expressing your womanhood or whatever it is, you don't need to be married or anything like that. They didn't celebrate that in the days of Jesus. It was considered a shameful thing. And it brought shame not only upon Mary, but also brought shame upon Mary's household. It not only brought shame upon Mary and her household, but also Joseph and his. And we know that because later in life, And you know the story, that even when Jesus was an adult, the whisperers still were there about the circumstances of his birth being illegitimate. So God, as he called these two to enter into his plan and purpose for their life, that he was able, because they were able to believe him, he was able to help them embrace and overcome the relational difficulties that were to ensue. But not only that, but the cultural realities. Notice what it says, while he, that is Joseph, thought about these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She'll bring forth a son, and you shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So that all was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Joseph, not only are you going to have to believe me for the impossible relationally, but trust me, even though others will whisper about him, he is going to become the very thing that the people of God have been longing for. In spite of the fact that he will have whispers about his parentage all of his life, he will be known as the Son of the Most High. He'll be known as Emmanuel, God with us. You shall name him Jesus, Yeshua. You shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You remember the story in Jesus' earthly ministry. You remember the question that one of his own disciples would ask, can anything good come out of Nazareth? What's the implied answer? No. Can anything good come out of Ann Arbor? Now, if I was in Ann Arbor today, I'd say, can anything good come out of Columbus, okay? Or if I was in Texas, can anything good come out of College Station? But in the culture in which they lived, I mean, not only the circumstance of his birth, but where he was from. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Certainly the Messiah doesn't come out of Nazareth. He's supposed to come from someplace else, someplace better, someplace more prestigious. And yet, because Joseph and Mary could believe God, and because they did believe God, in spite of the cultural barriers they were going to face, he would become what he was intended to be. That is, the one who would save his people from their sins. Well, there's a third barrier that believing God for the impossible caused in the life of Mary and Joseph to overcome. And that is a simple one, but a difficult one. And that is an economic difficulty. What do I mean? Because Joseph and Mary believed God for the impossible, believed that God had called them to do this, and being willing to do what God had called them to do, to be in his plan, there is an economic difficulty. You see, because we know from Matthew's gospel that Herod's going to try to kill him. And so look at chapter 2 of the book of Matthew, and listen to these words. That is, after the wise men had departed, after presenting him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. And then they were gone. After they were gone, the angel of the Lord suddenly, get the impression that Joseph's going, wow, that was pretty cool. I think I'll just sit around and enjoy this for a while. The angel of the Lord appeared suddenly to Joseph in a dream saying, get up. In other words, don't take your time about this. Get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and there stay until I tell you, for Herod's about to search for the child to destroy him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during that night. The idea is that during that very night, that when he heard the dream, he got up and did what the angel told him to and escaped to Egypt. And he stayed there until Herod's death, what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Okay? Mary, Joseph, you're in the plan and purpose of God. You believe me for the impossible? Get up and leave. You have no job. You have no family. You have no connections, but you're to go to Egypt. Now, I want to say to you that I'm glad that God doesn't always call us to do that. But if he does, it will take the same level of believing God for the impossible that Joseph and Mary had to believe. And so you notice that God's timing is that he doesn't send him to Egypt until after he sends the wise men to him with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Just so you know, gold was worth something back then too. So God not only said that not only was he going to send them to Egypt, he was going to provide for them to get there, but they had to trust him. They were going to be on their own. They were going to be building a life there. And you know the story. We've shared this before. But then once they get situated there, and apparently Joseph is working and, you know, being a carpenter there in Egypt, and then right after Herod's death, guess what happens? The angel visits him again. So it's time to go again, time to go back home and settle in Nazareth. Mary and Joseph were constantly being moved around by God. And they had to trust God for all that they needed. This is a new kind of understanding in my own life. I'm a person who likes to plan. I used to say that I like to play life like chess while everybody else plays checkers. And you just respond to what comes along. And I like to plan. I like to think, you know, if I were to do this, what will that mean 3 years from now, 5 years from now? And I try to think that way. And so oftentimes I'll want God to help me get all the ducks in a row before I step out. It's my own personal issue. You may not have that issue. You may be one of those personalities that says, ready, fire, aim. I'm not one of those personalities. And yet I'm learning that God wants me to stretch myself into areas I've not been before. In areas I have no explanation for. I don't know why God has called and seemed to have spoken to my spirit about going in May to Ireland. No, it's not going on a vacation for some of you. It's just I sense that God's leading us there. And I look at our budget just like you do, and I say, God, 2 + 2 don't equal 4 here. So 1 + 1 is going to have to equal 5. I'm going to have to get into some divine math. Now, I'm willing to trust you, but I'm going to have to learn this process. And Joseph and Mary, as they move through their life with God, they had to learn to trust God every step of the way. And they learned that God, because they believed in him and trusted him, was faithful in providing what they needed. I want to say to you this morning, and this is new kind of ground for me to cover, to say to you from my heart, and that is that sometimes the best place to be is when you don't have a plan and you have to rely on God's. You don't have a plan in how you can make this work. You don't have a plan in how you can figure it out. But you can trust God. Because if he's leading you there, he has a plan and a purpose for it. So like Mary and Joseph, believe God. And by believing in God, you'll see the difficulties overcome. And you'll see the problems taken care of. And beloved, it doesn't matter who you are. Whether you're Mary and Joseph or whether you're Ron Plemons. Hebrews 11 is still true. And not only must you believe that God is, you must believe that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. And this Christmas season, the story of Mary and Joseph should say to us all that when we walk with him and seek him, we will find the answers, even if we don't understand all that he's doing. But not only was it a strange way to save the world because of the setting, a strange way to save the world because Mary and Joseph had to learn to believe God for the impossible, but it was a strange way to save the world because of the Son of God. I've often thought that one of the most miraculously difficult things to overcome in the whole Christmas story is from the perspective of the Lord Jesus himself. Imagine, if you will, that you are the Lord of glory. Don't be an idolater, you know, don't hang there, but just imagine you're the Lord Jesus. You're the Lord of glory. And you're going to subject yourself to two sinners, godly though they may be, yet they are sinners. Imagine the reality of being in that home with brothers and sisters, half-brothers and sisters, who are sinful and who don't really believe that you are the Messiah. In fact, you know the story. When he was in his public ministry, you know, his brothers and sisters said, hey, knock it off. Quit working those miracles. You're making us look bad, and you're making us think you're nuts. How'd you like to live in that family setting? Well, wait a minute. Some of you do live in that family setting, right? But you do live with people who don't understand you. But imagine you're the Lord of glory, day in and day out, in that setting. How strange it must have been for the Son of God to fulfill his mission on the earth. No one is as misunderstood as someone who is consumed by a mission with God. Someone who is passionately and purposely giving themselves to something or someone greater than anything others can imagine is always misunderstood. The task must have been strange for the Son of God, because as he lived and moved and worked in this world which he has created, the Apostle John says, he came into his own things, and his own things did not receive him. How strange it must have been for the Lord of glory to endure the hostility that he did from the ones he had come to save. Look at Luke chapter 2 for just a minute. Luke chapter 2. Listen to what Simeon says to Mary and Joseph, beginning in verse 34. Simeon blessed them and told his mother Mary, indeed, this child is destined to cause the fall and rise of many in Israel. Not to allow, but to cause. And he's to be a sign that will be opposed, and a sword that will pierce your own soul, and the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. The Lord Jesus came into his own things received him not. And not only did they not receive him, but they were hostile to him. Notice three things that Simeon says. He says, first, he is destined for the fall and rising of many. That is, that he will be the one who, in whom all of history will revolve, that those who think they're in God's favor will find out very quickly that they are not there. And those who think they are outcasts will quickly find in him that they are sons and daughters of the living God. That all of the world, even then and today, still hinge on what you do with the Messiah. What you do with the one who came from God to save you and to save me. He will be the one who is destined. This is his destiny. It was for this purpose that he came. He didn't come to be a good person, though he was. He didn't come to heal people of their sicknesses, though he did. He didn't come just to feed the hungry, though he did. He didn't come for only those things. He came for the sole purpose of redeeming people back to God. Amen. And what you do with him as the Redeemer determines your eternal destiny, whether you will rise on that last day to be part of the redeemed of glory, or whether you shall fall into eternal darkness in the abyss reserved for the devil and his angels. What you do with him determines eternity. Simeon also says this. He says, not only that, but he is a sign of which to be spoken against. That amazes me, does it not you? That God's perfect gift is the thing that causes such controversy in our world. I was thinking about just recently, I don't know if you heard about the school district recently that was putting on the Charlie Brown Christmas play. And so it's not to offend the people who might not be Christians in the room, they deleted the scene where Linus answers Charlie Brown's question, does anybody know what Christmas really means? If you delete Linus's reading of Luke, you have no play. Because that is the central thing upon which the little Charlie Brown Christmas revolves. Is it just about commercialism and all the stuff of Christmas? Or is there something deeper? Well, yes, Charlie Brown, Linus says, there is something deeper. And he reads from Luke's gospel. And there we see again that even in our day, he is the sign that will be spoken against. The world doesn't care what we do. They can ignore us. But they do care who it is we say is the reason why we do what we say we do. They do care when we talk about there's only one way to be right with God. They do care when we talk about there's only one Redeemer and all of the world is judged by their relationship to Him. See, the world doesn't like that. The world wants options. And even in the days of Jesus, they wanted options. Surely I can get to heaven by being a good person. Surely as long as I just keep kosher house or whatever it is. But when you start talking about the exclusive nature of who Jesus is, then you not only have the world's attention, but you have the world's hatred. But there are people who still believe. I don't know if you know who the man Bob Beckel is. Some of you might know him if you're policy wonks. Bob Beckel, just for those of you who are too young to remember, was the campaign chief for Walter Mondale. He ran against Ronald Reagan in 1980. And he's always been an outspoken, hard-living, hard-driving leftist person. And yet, in a recent interview with World Magazine, he talked about his recent conversion, how God changed him, and how he used to be pro-choice and on the board of several abortion provider organizations. And how, this is a direct quote, he says, but once you were converted, you can't do that. See, God still is in the business of changing lives. But it's still going to be by the sign of the one who the world hates. Consider him who endured such opposition at the hands of sinful men. He was born as a sign to be spoken against. And the third thing Simeon says, and if I don't get moving here, I'm going to start preaching. What's the third thing? It says, and he will be a sword that will pierce your own soul, but that the thoughts of many may be revealed. Mary, he's going to die. He's going to give his life a ransom for many, and that sword will pierce your own soul. But it will divide the thoughts and hearts of others in order that they may be revealed. Sort of the Lord's misunderstandings of the world in which he came to save, of those closest to him. In Luke 2, 49 and 50, Jesus said, and he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Even Mary and Joseph didn't always understand him, that he was at the temple about his Father's business. A lack of understanding, open hostility, opposition from the enemy. Luke chapter 4, 13, in the temptations of Jesus, the Bible says, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. King James, opportune time. The devil departed, but he didn't stay away is the idea. Now think about that just for a second. When you resist temptation, does the enemy say, okay, I'm going to leave you alone? Or does he turn up the heat a little bit? Well, if you can handle this temptation. Let's see if you can handle this one. And he just keeps ratcheting up the intensity of the temptation. Will you compromise your integrity for this much? No. Well, how about this much? No. Well, how about this much? Reminds me of the old story about Bernard Shaw. And he went to a lady that was in his acquaintance, and he said, "Madam, would you sleep with me for I think it was 1,000 pounds or something like that?" And she said, "Of course." He said, "Well, would you sleep with me for 100 pounds?" She said, "Of course not. What do you think I am?" He said, "Oh, we know what you are. We've determined that. We're just negotiating price." The enemy is like that in temptation. He's just negotiating the price. Well, imagine, if you will, you're the Lord Jesus, and you never give in to temptation. Even to the level of intensity that we cannot imagine, the Bible says, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was getting ready to be crucified, the intensity of the temptation was so great. What does the Bible say about the Lord Jesus? He sweat drops of blood. He knew that opposition all of his life from the enemy at a level none of us have ever experienced. But notice something else, and this is the final thing I want you to notice. How strange it must have been for the Son of God because of the openness of God's plan. You see, when you want to carry out something to radically change something, what do you usually do? You keep it a secret. I mean, just look at a classic example of that. You know, Apple puts everything on, if you're Apple users, iPhones, how they fight so desperately to keep any information about the new release to come out. Or you remember in our own intellectual Congress who said, "We've got to pass this thing so we can tell you what's in it." Everybody tries to keep everything a secret. And you know why you try to keep it a secret? It's because if you ever make it open, opposition builds to it, doesn't it? So you want to control how it's let out, because then you control how it's spoken about. God was exactly the opposite when it came to his plan to save the world. He started back in Genesis, right after our first parents fell. And God told Eve and Adam, he said, the seed of the woman will come and he will bruise the serpent's head. Sorry, he will crush the serpent's head and he'll bruise his heel. And from the very beginning of our first family after the fall, God began to reveal more and more and more and more about the openness of his plan and how he was going to change, to save the world. How did all of these people know the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem? Because God said he was going to be born of Bethlehem. How many of them knew that he was going to be born of a virgin? Because God said he was going to be born of a virgin. God was very open about his plan. And when the Lord Jesus, as an adult, introduced himself to the world as God's Messiah in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, listen to what he said. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." You know all that stuff? Here's what Jesus was saying. You know all that stuff the Old Testament told you about the Messiah? Here I am. God openly and publicly declared what he was going to do. Then he brought his Son into the world to do it. And when it came the time to purchase your soul or my soul, he put him on display again on a public cross on a side street that was so cosmopolitan that his name and title had to be written in 3 different languages. So all the pilgrims would know who he was. God's not hiding how you come to know him. And Christmas is God putting on display for our culture once again. The Son of God is the way to be right with God. We'll say, "Well, we don't like the word Christmas. We'll just call it holidays." Okay, what is the root of the word holiday? Holy day. Why is that day holy? Because the Holy One made his appearance into this unholy world. It's still about him. This morning, as you stand around the room and our musicians come, the question is still the same. The Father has put him on display. At Christmas time, he puts him on display in our memory again as the babe who came in Bethlehem. At Easter, we are reminded he puts him on display as the one who was crucified. And in between, he lived the sinless and perfect life that allowed him to be our Redeemer. And that's why Jesus would say of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." This morning, if you've never come to faith in Christ, if there's never been that moment when you have personally received God's gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son, I want to say to you, in the love of Jesus, there's never going to be another. He is the only way you will ever be right with God. You won't earn it, and you won't be good enough. The barriers between you and God will never be breached unless you come and kneel and bow your heart before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and say, "Lord Jesus, thank you for coming. I need you to do the impossible. I need you to give me eternal life." The good news, when you have that cry unto God, what is impossible with men is possible with God. He will give you eternal life. Maybe you're looking for a church home. We invite you to come, be a part of this fellowship. Maybe you just need to come and kneel at the altar. Say, "Lord Jesus, I've been walking the guilty distance. I've been allowing life's obstacles to keep between me and you and justifying my heart growing colder and my faith growing weaker because of life's circumstances. This morning I come kneeling and acknowledging once again that I need you." Heavenly Father, this is your invitation. We thank you for the privilege that we have to give it in the name of Jesus. We ask that you would do supernatural works in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.